Well, if you have a Trinity Psalter hymnal at hand, it's the purple hymnal, which you should be able to find nearby. You can turn to the back where you'll find the Heidelberg Catechism. We have been making our way through the Heidelberg Catechism, and we come to Lord's Day 52. We began our time in the Heidelberg Catechism the first Sunday of January 2020. So you might think, Michael, you missed it. And that's true. I have often been found to be able to accomplish in a year and a half what many men can do in 1 year. And so we come to the end of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we close out with a consideration of the sixth petition and also the formal close. So I'll read questions 127, 128, and 129, and then once more, I'll read the Lord's Prayer in whole from Matthew 6. So question 127. What does the sixth petition mean? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil means. We are so weak that we cannot stand on our own for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not be defeated in this spiritual fight, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Question 128, how do you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means that we have made all these petitions of you because, as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. Question 129. What does that little word, amen, express? Amen means, this shall truly and surely be. For it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from him. And I'll read the Lord's Prayer here and include the classic ending of Thine is the Kingdom. This is the word of God. For our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. When I lived in Ukraine, I went through probably what was the most challenging thing that I had experienced up until that time. I moved overseas right out of college, and it proved to be challenging in ways that I had never anticipated. The degree of being unsettled by a strange place, immersed in a strange language that I was just barely coming to understand. Being alone, by and large, all of it facilitated a real trial for me, something that I could not have gotten through on my own. And I remember that, looking back, I didn't notice it at the time, but the gift that I availed myself of more than anything else was calling my dad. I had a cell phone, and I was able to make long-distance calls to the States. And the thing about my dad, he has always been self-employed. He sets his own hours. So I knew that if I called him, I could reach him. I knew that whenever I called him, he would recognize that strange number on his caller ID and knew that it could only be one person calling, and he would take the call no matter what. And it was the Lord's kindness, not just the technology, but granting me a father who loved me and who had showcased faithfulness in that way. And the Lord used it to get me through a difficult time. We close the Lord's Prayer with a confidence that God hears our prayers, and that as we lift up these particular petitions, it's not a vague confidence, wondering if this is something He is pleased to grant. It is a sure confidence in that we are seeking the very things that He Himself has promised to give us, that He has showcased it is His delight to give us. And our supreme confidence in this is that it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one instructing us how to pray, and He is the one who confirms for us that indeed the Father will withhold from us no good thing. So let's consider the closing petition and then our final confidence as we close the prayer. So it'll be 2 points. First, we consider our weakness and His strength. And then second, we consider God's commitment and our confidence. So first, our weakness and His strength, which is the sixth petition. So first, the sixth petition itself is a bit strange. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. The petition is a bit more difficult than I anticipated. What are we praying? When you pray, lead us not into temptation, what are you praying? Well, the reason for its difficulty seems to be that the Greek word itself can mean two different things, two things that seem to be at least in a bit of tension. The Greek word can mean temptation, which means an attempt to make someone do something wrong. An attempt to make someone do something wrong. And that's the meaning it takes in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, 13 reads this. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the great temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. And you can recall the contours of that temptation, where the tempter was an exploiter of circumstances, arranging certain circumstances which were difficult and arranged in particular to exploit human weakness. Our Lord, being true man, was not immune to human weakness. He was not immune to hunger. He was not immune to fatigue. He was not even immune to that general concern that we all have for the preservation of biological life. And so the tempter came to him and arranged circumstances, arranged to exploit the human weakness that our Lord knew in an attempt to make him do wrong. This is what we mean by temptation. But the word can also mean trial or test, which has the definition an attempt to learn the nature or character of something, a trial or a test, which is arranged to reveal what you have at your disposal, what you're actually dealing with. This is the sense that Peter uses it in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. He's talking about the persecutions that the church is undergoing as evidence that they truly are participants in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose of those trials is to refine their faith, to bring forth a greater confidence in the Lord, that He can and is sustaining them. And the fact that the world has arranged itself against the church is actually evidence that they have true participation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two definitions. So what are we asking that the Lord keeps us from? On the one hand, it seems naive to think that we could go about life without actually experiencing temptation. On the other hand, it seems foolish not to want God to orchestrate things to refine our faith. So what is going on with this first petition? Well, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are asking out of a sober consideration of the furnace, that the Lord keeps us from the furnace. Given our natural state of spiritual weakness, given the ill designs and the massive power of the enemy, this is a sober assessment that stares those circumstances in the face and says, keep me from temptation. Keep me from the furnace. Does anyone know the poem by Wilfred Owen, Dulce et decorum est pro patria mori? It's one of the most staggering poems that you'll ever read. Wilfred Owen was a famous World War I poet, and he writes this poem, which is arguably his best known poem, juxtaposing the somewhat romantic campaigns that were going on in London to enlist young men in the war effort going on in World War I. So he juxtaposes this romantic ideal of war, which is summed up in this saying, Dulce et decorum est pro patria mori, which is a Latin phrase meaning it is sweet and meet to die for one's country. So the campaign was going on, trading on these rather romantic notions of what it means to go to war for your country, what it means to give your life for your country. He juxtaposes that sentiment with the scene from the battlefield, where a battalion is ambushed by mustard gas. And he describes in painstaking detail the horror that he watched unfold in the face of war. And he says, how can you in good conscience trade in the romantic delusion when this is the sober reality? In a similar way, this petition is inviting us to the sober reality, to the sober reality of what is arrayed against us and the strength that we natively possess. If we can grant the definition of the furnace, there are certain things that we can all agree on are trials. They are difficulties. If we can grant a certain agreed upon definition, we can say that to desire the day of trouble, to desire the fires of adversity, is actually wrong. Considered in and of themselves, considering what our enemy would design these temptations to be, a sober and rational heart says, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So in the petition, we are soberly acknowledging the reality of those fires. Not from the vantage point of how God overcomes those fires to bring about good from ill, but considered from the vantage point of their horror, the vantage point of their evil, and the vantage point of the designs of our enemy. So ultimately, it's a prayer that's not very dissimilar from Christ's prayer in Matthew 26, where he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. It would have been wrong for him to desire the cross as such, considered purely for what it was. Horrific death, horrific evil, horrific pain. There would have been nothing appealing, nothing good about desiring it as such. He desired God's glory. He desired that the Father be glorified, and the way of glory was through the way of the cross, but that did not make the cross desirable. It made it endurable, which is exactly what Hebrews tells us. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus prayed this out of a true assessment of the horror of the reality facing him, a true acknowledgement of the pain and what the enemy would hope to accomplish. And so it is for us. We pray this out of a true assessment of our weakness and an acknowledgement of the forces arrayed against our spiritual life. And it is out of a sober assessment of those two things, that our plea for help emerges. You guys know the scene in The Lord of the Rings where Aragorn finds the hobbits in Bree. They're at that pub and they become something of a spectacle. Everything is going horribly wrong. Gandalf isn't there. A couple of the hobbits are dancing on tables and Frodo makes more of a show of himself than is fitting. And Aragorn grabs him and pulls him away and takes him in a room. And he says, "You draw too much attention to yourself. I know what haunts you. Are you afraid?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "Not nearly frightened enough." So you do not understand the stakes of what is arrayed against you. You are not acting in keeping with the gravity of your situation. And thus our confidence as Christians comes not by downplaying our helplessness, natively considered, not by downplaying the threats arrayed against us, but out of a due consideration of both and a wholehearted appeal to God for His mercies to come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the portrait of our weakness is staggering. Look at Psalm 103, verses 14 through 16. "For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." This is a sobering portrait of our reality. We who are so sophisticated, we put a man on the moon, right? I have a device in my office that I can call across the globe and even see friends who live halfway across the globe. We are impressive creatures. The psalm says, "You're dust. You're dust. You're here one day, you're gone the next. And even your glory fades as soon as you are forgotten," which means as soon as the next group of dust dies. This is a far cry from the postures of strength and grandiosity that we are much more adept at taking. We maximize our confidence. We maximize our competence. We maximize our strength. And the reality is that each and every one of us are beset with this weakness. None of us can sustain our physical life a moment beyond it has been granted to us from the Lord, let alone spiritual life, which we learn from John 15, is purely from the vine. We being branches, whatever fruit, whatever spiritual life we have in us, whatever faith, hope, love, whatever goodness, kindness, gentleness, and so on, whatever we have is from the life that is inherent in the vine. We are utterly dependent upon it for the sustenance of our spiritual life. What about either of these portraits would give us some sort of confidence that is rooted in and of ourselves? If we are to have confidence at all, it is to come from somewhere outside of us. For left to ourselves, we are dust, and cut the branch from the vine, and any gardener who's Wikipedia'd plants knows what will happen to the branch. It will die. But not just that, but look at the enemies who are arrayed against us. 1 Peter 5:8. "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And if that weren't enough, you can supplement that portrait with Ephesians 6:10-13. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Well, so which is it? Is our enemy a lion known for his ferocity, his power, his unabashed attack and attempt to devour? Or is it a serpent? Trades in deceit, cunning, manipulation. Well, the terrifying reality is it's both. It is a cunning lion. It is a deceitful cat. This is the terrifying portrait of our enemy, trading in both portraits of power and harm. This is the one who is arrayed against us. His warfare is not open, but it is fierce. He trades in lies and violence. It is a terrifying prospect what he would seek to do to the children of God. But it's not just the devil, it's the world as well. John 15, do not be surprised when the world hates you, for it hated me first. Nobody likes to be hated. It's the worst feeling in the world to be despised, to be railed against. And what hates us? The world. The place where you live. This whole arena of existence surrounding you. It hates you. Why? Because it hated the Lord. And we belong to Him. And not only that, the devil, the world, but also there is an interior reality that would seek our undoing, that seems to be, sometimes it feels like, hopelessly inclined unto the way of death. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's something in you. There is something in you that is opposed to life. There's something in you that is opposed to the new life that God has begun. The enemy is inside the house, as it were. So our external enemy who would seek to undermine the good work of God, who exists within this complex matrix of desires and goals and thoughts and fears that we can call the world, finds a willing companion near the seat of our person. Who would look at this prospect and conclude, we've got this. Surely we will endure. No. A sober assessment says, left to ourselves for a moment, we will succumb. Given over to this internal enemy for a second, surely we will plunge ourselves into ruin. Or as Martin Luther says, perhaps somewhat more poetically, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth his not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Our confidence is not because we can stand in the day of trouble. Consider the day of trouble in and of itself. Consider the enemy's design. Consider the willing compatriot it finds within us. Where does our help, where does our confidence come from? It comes in the champion of the Lord. It comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has crushed the head of the serpent, the one who is the embodiment of all of God's promises, the one in whom the glory of the face of God has shone in the salvation, the ransom, the redemption of sinners. Our confidence comes as we behold the infinite power, wisdom, and goodness of God on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we participate in that power as the Spirit of God truly brings it to us. The portrait in Galatians 5:17 is humbling. It says that inside of you, near the seat of you, is a principle at work that would seek to undermine God's purposes of life. But that's not all it says. It also says that the Spirit is there.
that the Spirit is the one who wages a counter war, who wages its war against the flesh, who enables the standing in the face of the schemes of the devil as it leads us in the way of truth, as it fixes our eyes, as he fixes our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we endure in faith through trials and tribulations, we know the Spirit's power. Romans 5:3-5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We've seen it, haven't we? As we considered Judges, how the wonderful wisdom, power, and goodness of God is on display in sinners and our enemies seeking out to accomplish the exact opposite purposes of God, and God consistently overriding those efforts to bring about His very purposes. Isn't that the wonder of a temptation becoming a trial? That what our enemy would use to be our undoing becomes the opportunity for God to showcase greater strength, greater mercy, a greater supply of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to us by the Spirit, such that the trial, the temptation that the devil would have yield in us an acquiescence to sin brings about what? It brings about endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. He would have us plunge into sin and despair. And the Lord, by His Spirit, brings about endurance and hope. Those are contrary purposes. It's the same event. It is the Lord's grace in Jesus Christ that brings this about. This is what we're seeking. This is what God invites us to seek from His hand. It's the mocking of our enemy, ultimately, in the showcase of His infinite wisdom, power, and goodness in bringing out good from evil. And we're confident. We're confident that He's going to do these things because He Himself has assured us that He's doing these things. So we can consider, second and last, His commitment and our confidence, which looks at questions 128 and 129. Question 128 asks, how do you conclude this prayer? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This means we have made all these petitions of you because as our all-powerful King, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name and not we ourselves should receive all the praise forever. So we'll make two observations. In praying this prayer, we're appealing to God's own purposes. I mean, these are magnificent requests, right? Sanctify your name. Bring about your kingdom. Give us our day. These are wonderful and magnificent promises that God says, seek from my hand and I will grant them to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what confidence do we have that He's going to do it? Westminster Larger Catechism. We enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creatures, but from God. This is what you read as you read the prayers of the saints of old, God's people of old, Daniel chapter 9, verse 4. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Thee and to them that keep His commandment. He's appealing to who God is. He's appealing to everything that He had promised His people that He would do. Indeed, He's appealing to everything that God has done in keeping His promises to His people, to bring about God's promise for His people for the future. The hope that we have that God will do what He promised will do is grounded in part upon what He has already done. what He has shown Himself willing to do, and what He has promised He will continue to do as we seek it from His hands. And ultimately, this is what we mean when we say we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:13. This is Jesus speaking. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We're appealing to God's provision for sinners. We're appealing to God's gift of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ as our ultimate confidence that there is no grace, no goodness that He will withhold from us. As we seek from Him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ those gifts which He Himself has showcased that He is more than willing to give as He gave the beloved Son. He gave that which is most precious to Him, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also notice that our prayer is also worship. In our prayer, we worship God. It is to God's name alone that belongs glory. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The assumption is, as we come to God seeking the provisions that He Himself has promised us, we have ample reason to rejoice. We have abundant cause for the giving of thanks as we continue to seek from Him. I'm sure you can think of reasons that are particular just to you for why you ought to give thanks to the Lord. Have you witnessed recently your children professing faith? Give thanks to the Lord. Have you seen the Lord supply for your needs in exciting and surprising ways in the past? Give thanks to the Lord. Do you sit here confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord? Give thanks. Not all do. Many remain in darkness and death, and you have been snatched from this and been given eternal life. Give thanks to the Lord. Have you enjoyed this day, your daily bread? Give thanks to the Lord. Did you enjoy sleep last night? I didn't because I have a newborn, but that's not the point. I have on previous occasions. Give thanks to the Lord so that I know the good gift of sleep. Yes, thank you, Lord, for the gift of sleep. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gift of food and drink. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful weather, the warmth of air, the smell of rain. Thank you, Lord, for the glory on display in your heavens. Thank you. These are gifts. And we could go on and on and on and on and on. There is no shortage of demonstration of His goodness, all of which beckons us to give Him thanks, all of which supplies us confidence as we seek the Lord's favor in the very petitions that He says, I delight to give you. Seek them from My hand. And so we end ultimately asking the question, as we pray these things, what is our confidence? 129. What does that little word amen express? Amen means this truly and surely will be. For it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire such things from Him. I ask people that I'm talking to as I'm conversing with them, does that make sense? Do you get what I'm saying? I ask this a lot. So if we're talking and I ask that, don't be surprised. I do it all the time because there's a constant concern that I have that my words are not accurately conveying my meaning. Or more colloquially, I'm concerned that I'm not being heard. And so I'll look at someone's face after I say something and I'll think they look upset. I did not intend to upset them. Maybe I have not been heard. And so I'll ask, does what I'm saying make sense? We want to walk away with at least some confidence that we've been heard, that the communicative transaction has closed. I'm sure you do similarly. So where is our confidence that God has heard us? Now, certainly there's Christian experience. You can look at your heart. You can examine the course of your life. And I would mark that you are on the trajectory of growth, because this is the trajectory that God has promised to work in His children's heart by faith, that more and more we are made to desire the things of the Lord. More and more we are coming to appreciate the grace that has been extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. More and more we are coming to understand the futility of this world, and thus more and more we are coming to delight in the hope that we have, because we are not tethered to the course of this world. That is a true Christian experience. You should expect to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should expect your desire for the things of the Lord to grow over the course of your life. But at any given moment within that trajectory, your desire could potentially be suspect. As you sit down before the Lord, perhaps in a moment of honesty, you acknowledge, certainly I'm not desiring these things with the sincerity and the zeal that I ought to be. Indeed, even in our best Christian moments, can we ever truly say that we're desiring these things with the purity and the zeal that ought to attend them? But there's also a sweetness of communion. Have you experienced this in your Christian life? There's a sweetness of communion with the Lord that we might mark as giving confidence that indeed God hears us. There's a communion with the Lord that defies any earthly explanation. Waiting upon the Lord in prayer, attending to His Word in worship, yielding our yes and amen as we sing the Psalms. There's an inexplicably rich vein that might open up that you can't quite articulate. But you know that it's full and it's rich and it is delightful. And when you know it, you know that there's nothing else quite like it. And we can expect those moments of the Lord's favor and that sweetness of communion that comes as we look to His Word in faith. But if we're honest with ourselves, the glory that we know that communion with God ought to possess and one day will possess uninterruptedly, perhaps it's not pressed upon our heart with the sweetness that we otherwise might want it to. So both the Christian experience of the purity of desire and the Christian experience of the sweetness of communion, while they might yield to us a secondary proof, as it were, that indeed we are His children, that indeed He hears our prayers, the ultimate proof, the ultimate ground of confidence, even when our desire is not burning as it ought to be, or perhaps we want it to be, even when the communion isn't as sweet as it ought to be, or even as we want it to be, our confidence that the Father hears us is because He's placed us in the Son. It's because He set His love upon His people before the foundation of the earth. It was a love placed upon me and you, not because of anything lovely that He saw in us, but purely out of His good pleasure, purely to reveal His glory in the salvation of enemies turned children. Those who were hateful turned into those whom He loves, and indeed are becoming lovely, and one day will be perfected in loveliness when the Son returns and collects His people, those whom He's purchased, those whom He's sustained, and those whom He will enjoy forevermore. And until that day, we pray this prayer, confident that He will keep us as we seek these things from His hand. Let's pray. Father, we do give You the thanks that You are bringing forth from our hearts as more and more You cause us to see the wonders of Your light, the wonders of who You are, the wonders of Your many splendid gifts, and the wonders that You have set on display in the salvation of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this prayer. We acknowledge so frequently we do not know how to pray. We acknowledge, Father, that even the best of our prayers are beset and cut with so much weakness, so much frailty, indeed sin. Yet left to ourselves, Father, we would surely plunge into despair. And so we give you thanks for the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only sustains us, but sanctifies our lisping, stammering praise, our lisping, stammering tongues, which seek from you that which you have instructed us to seek. Hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Christ. Amen.